I was thinking about this week about a certain sound. It goes like this, ping, ping, ping. Not a startling sound, but it's a devastating sound if you are a sprinter on the 4x100 USA Olympic team. You see, that sounds a baton hitting the track because it's been dropped. In 2008, both of the United States men's and women's Olympic teams dropped batons, which led to a comprehensive review of the relay program. I was thinking recently, why is it so hard to pass a baton? It looks like it should be easy. Well, last summer, during the 2012 Summer Olympics, the New York Times published an article in which they interviewed several sprinters. And the sprinters shared their theories on why it's difficult to pass the baton in a race. There were different theories shared, but one of them that was shared was it's simply difficult when you're, as a runner, slowing down to pass the baton to another runner that's speeding up, and you're going at speeds of 20, 25 miles per hour. Regardless, one thing they all agreed on was that it takes a lot of practice and chemistry. They also agreed that in a relay, it doesn't matter how well you run the race if the baton does not get passed. A baton dropped by an Olympic sprinter means years of hard work and training have gone down the tubes. You know, God's word compares the Christian life to a relay. And while running the race to win is important, passing the baton to the next generation is even more important. And with that, I want to invite you to open up God's word with me to 2 Timothy, or fire up the iPad, tablet, iPhone, as we get into God's word together. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we kicked off our final mini-series in the story called Mission Possible. Mission Possible is a sketch of the church planting ministry of the Apostle Paul, but it's also the sketch of the early church in the first century that was looking forward to the second coming of Christ. You see, we learned in the Old Testament that Israel was looking forward to the first coming of the Messiah. Well, now we've been studying the church that was looking forward to the second coming of the Messiah. And as we have continued our chronological study this year through the scriptures, we have seen the baton of leadership pass from the first generation apostles, Peter to Paul, and now today we're going to see it pass from Paul to Timothy. We pick up the story in the late 60s of the first century. Rome has declared Christianity illegal, and Paul's enemies took advantage of this opportunity to lock him up for good. Now that's the lower story. The upper story is that God caused this to happen so that type A, hard-driven Paul would be chained down so he could write the rest of the New Testament. Written in the fall of 67 AD, 2 Timothy is Paul's farewell letter to his son in the faith. Paul is chained up in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and it's widely accepted by scholars that just months later, in June of 68 AD, Paul was beheaded for preaching the gospel. Sensing that his time was short, Paul takes the tone of a loving but aging father, passing on wisdom to the next generation so that the baton is not dropped. Here's the big idea that I hope and pray you'll get out of today's study of God's word, and it's this: finishing well ensures that the gospel will be passed on to future generations. Finishing well will ensure that the gospel will be passed on to future generations. We're going to begin reading in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." I want to share with you this morning four keys to finishing well in the Christian race or the Christian life. Here's number one. We need to remember the legacy of the generation before us. So remember the legacy of the generation before you. That's number one. And we see that talked about here in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul is summoning up for Timothy some emotional reminders of the great legacy that he had inherited from his mother and grandmother. Notice he mentions Lois and Eunice. Eunice, his mother, was a Jewish believer. She had come to faith in Christ out of the Jewish faith, and it's believed that she was married to a Greek husband who was not a believer. We see that in Acts chapter 16. So here's some, I think, encouragement for those of you that are listening to this message that are single moms, or maybe you are a mother trying to pass your faith on to your children when your husband does not know Christ. Or maybe you have a husband that's not fulfilling his God-given role as the spiritual leader in the home. There's hope. And we see that here in verse 5, because what God is saying through Paul to Timothy is that the Lord can still use you, moms and grandmas, to get the job done. And that's good news, isn't it? He can still use you. It's not ideal, but he can get it done. Most of us in this church fall into one or two categories. We are either a first-generation believer, or we are a second, third, or fourth-generation believer, meaning that someone in the family passed on the gospel to us. And so just let's just have some fun with this. I'd love to see a show of hands. How many of you in this room are a believer because you had a family member or an older relative pass the gospel on to you? Can you just raise your hand? I'd be curious to see how many of you. Look around you. Praise the Lord. I don't know if there's a better argument for biblical parenting than that, but I praise the Lord for that. Now, chapter 1, verse 5 asks a very important question I want to encourage you to write down. And here it is. What kind of legacy did you receive? What kind of legacy did you receive? It's my perception that most Christians look at their life from the 500-foot view as opposed to the 30,000-foot view. I've been guilty of this and convicted about it in my life. I'll be transparent with you. The Lord has had to hit me over the head more than once to remind me that I need to look at my life from the higher altitude. Several years ago, I was complaining to the Lord in my quiet times about some things that he was doing in my family that I was not happy about and some plans of mine that were being thwarted. And that's when the Lord decided to use that Holy Spirit anvil. Have you ever met that before? Ever felt it? It usually hits the back of the head, but towards the top. And it hurts, but it feels good at the same time. That anvil was Exodus 3:6, where in my devotions, I was seeing that God said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, why is that important? Well, in essence, the Lord was telling Moses and me to stop thinking of ourselves so much because we are just a small piece of God's bigger plan that he's executing across several generations. And so he's reminding Moses and me that, hey, I got something I've been cooking long before you showed up on the scene and started pooping your diapers. So it ain't about you. I needed to take a more macro look at my life as opposed to a myopic view of, here's my 70 years and I'm not getting what I want in the time that I'm here. Well, guess what? God says, I don't care. Because this ain't about you. We saw this in the Old Testament and New Testament as we worked our way through the story, didn't we? We noticed in the Old Testament how God worked through multiple generations to accomplish what he was going to do. We see it in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is commonly mentioned in the Christmas story, where we see God work through generations to orchestrate sovereignly, but powerfully, the arrival of the Messiah. born in a manger. I think this verse here in verse 5 tells us that we need to honor those that have passed the baton on to us by not dropping it. If you are a second, third, or fourth generation Christ follower, you need to be aware of the sacrifices that your relatives made for you. They prayed for you. They loved you. They said no to other things that the world offered so they could pass their faith on to you. And you need to respect that. And that applies to all of us in this room, regardless of age. So stop ribbing your teenager parents, okay? If you're a first-generation believer like me, it was linebacker Jesse Harmon on the University of Iowa football team who gave up popularity and acceptance with his teammates to live for Christ and be different. And he shared the gospel with me as he did so. For me, it's also Pastor Keith Carlson from Grace Community Church in Coralville, Iowa, the church where I ended up going after I got saved. And Pastor Keith, feeling pushed by the Spirit of God, started picking me up on campus at my dorm early Wednesday mornings and taking me out to the Perkins restaurant by the interstate. And for more than 2 years, he bought me breakfast and poured his life into me. He sacrificed. And so I honor Jesse and Keith by walking with the Lord and passing the gospel on to my kids and others in my life because of what they did for me. We need to remember the legacy of the generation before us. But Paul's not done. Take a look at chapter 2 with me. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "You then, Timothy, my child," notice the fatherly language there, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Here's number two. The second key to finishing well in the Christian life is we need to remember to pass the baton to the generation after us or after you. We need to remember to pass the baton to the generation after you. In verse 2, the original language there contains very interesting phrases. First of all, the phrase, in the presence of many witnesses, it was a legal phrase used in the first century that could be rendered supported by witnesses or testifiers. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is there's a public accountability, Timothy, because others have seen what I have entrusted to you. And so you have great expectations to live up to. Others have seen me invest in you and model leadership for you and teach you and instruct you so that you can continue doing what I've done. And others are watching. Just as others are watching you and I to see whether we will drop the baton or pass it on to the next generation. The other interesting phrase is, or word, in verse 2 is the word entrust. Do you see it there in your Bible? It's sometimes translated deposit, depending on which translation you have, but it's a banking term, a financial term. So what Paul is saying is that in the same way that you and I would only put our money in a bank that we could trust that was going to grow our money and multiply it, in the same way, Paul is telling Timothy, the gospel is so precious, it is so valuable and life-changing that you need to make sure that you invest it or deposit it with only people you can trust will steward it well. Don't give it to someone else that's going to squander it away or keep it to themselves. Give it to people who will use it for good because it's so valuable. This verse is often used to describe the ministry of multiplication. Multiplication is God's method for passing the gospel down from generation to generation. This is why Jesus did not save you and I to just keep the faith. He saved us so that we would give the faith away. And that's important to remember. Allow me to be clear in saying that passing the baton starts with letter A on your outline. It begins with your kids. It begins with your kids. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and several other passages of Scripture make it clear that parents are not to give their children all that they want. Your primary job is to see that your kids get Jesus Christ, because that's what they really need. You see, the Christian home is supposed to be a place where disciples are made, but disciple-making doesn't stop there. And that's letter B. It's not limited to just your family. It's not limited to your family. Paul, in chapter 2, verse 2, is saying that disciple-making should get outside of your house. Yes, it starts in the home with your kids, and you need to teach them the truth of God's word and teach them your faith, and you need to live it out before them with authenticity. You need to model it for them, and they need to see it in your life, and you need to talk about it, as Deuteronomy 6 says, as you walk along the road and as you sit down to eat. But Jesus might give you a pat on the back if your kids come to know the Lord, but he expects that you and I are going to take disciple-making outside of our home as well. Notice in verse 2, he says, entrust what's been given to you to faithful men. You see, if your kids grow up to love Jesus, that's great, but this verse is primarily talking about who you're discipling outside your home. It's everybody's job in the church to do that, not just the pastoral staffs. So here's B1 on your outline. It's not just limited to your family, but he says, number one, look for faithful disciples. Look for faithful disciples, faithful men. The Greek text uses the generic word anthropos here, which basically means mankind. So, ladies, you're not off the hook. You don't get to look at that and go, oh, he's only talking about men. Good. No. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing, inspiring Paul to choose the Greek word for men that means all homo sapiens, okay? So when he says, entrust it to faithful men, it could be rendered faithful men and women. Paul is saying, who you mentor should be worthy of your time because the gospel is so valuable, like a bank deposit. But here's number two. Paul says, look for disciple-making disciples. Look for disciple-making disciples. Notice in verse 2, he says, who will be able to teach others also. Paul is making a reference to five generations in this verse. Barnabas is the first one. Barnabas influenced and sort of played a peer role with Paul, teaching him how to live out the faith in Acts. Paul's the second generation. Timothy is the third one. But two more generations are mentioned in this verse, because notice he says, entrust what I've given to you to faithful men, generation 4, who will also give it to others also, generation 5. Could we have another show of hands? How many of you are first-generation Christ followers because someone other than a family member shared the gospel with you? Would you just raise your hand? Hold them up. Now look around. Praise God that somebody got outside their home and shared the gospel. Now, let me just ask you this, folks, and thank you, by the way, because I'm with you there. I'm a first-generation believer. These empty seats that you see around you, whose job is it to fill these empty seats? It's our job, isn't it? And shame on us if we just hit cruise control as a church and go to heaven, woo, celebrate I got there, but this great church called River Lakes Community Church with its rich heritage isn't around in 100 years because we failed to pass the baton to the next generation. And by golly, if I have anything to do with it, this church will be a lot larger in 100 years. How about you? Are you with me there? Or would you prefer the church shrink? No. Let's get this church larger because we've been making disciples. Because it pleases the Lord. And I'll talk more about why in a few minutes. Now, I think what we see here in verse 2 is that God uses imperfect, growing people He uses sinners like you and me that are imperfect, but we need to be growing to be effective disciple makers. He uses imperfect, growing people to make disciples. Therefore, if you are a sinner that's saved by grace and you have a pulse, God wants to use you. He wants to use you. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 5, how I said the key question it was asking was, what kind of legacy did you receive? Just go like that. Yes, we remember, Pastor Kerry. Yes, 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 yes. We wrote it down, Pastor Kerry. Yes, 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 yes. Okay, here's the second question that's being asked in chapter 2, verse 2. Are you ready to write it down? Okay, get your pens ready. Here it is. Chapter 2, verse 2 is asking this key question to all of us. What kind of legacy will you leave? What kind of legacy will you leave when you're done on this earth? I remember hearing distinguished professor Dr. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary preach many times that every Christ follower needs to have three people in their life. And while you're writing things down, you might want to write these down too. These are so good because they're from Dr. Hendricks, not from me. So here's the first one. We all need a Paul. And next to Paul, I want you to write down a mentor. We need a Paul. We all need someone who has been where we want to go that we can learn from. Here's the second person that Dr. Hendricks taught me we need to have in our lives, and that is a Barnabas. And next to Barnabas, I'd like you to write down a peer. A good Barnabas is someone that loves you but is not impressed by you. You see, because if they really love you and they're not impressed by you, they will speak the truth in love to you. They will tell you when you're sinning and you need to know it. They will encourage you when you need to be encouraged, and they will confront you when you need to be confronted. Because they love you, and they see what your sin, these blind spots that we all have, and how it's hurting us. So we need a Paul, a mentor. We need a Barnabas, a peer. And we need a Timothy. And next to Timothy, I'd like you to write down a protege. We need a Timothy. A Timothy is someone that needs to know where you've been. A Timothy is someone that needs to know where you've been. I've been so blessed over the years to have a number of different mentors that God has used in my life. The Lord is, he's sovereign. He has made up for me not having a dad that loved Jesus. He has sent other men into my life over the years that have taught me things that I needed to know. I'm working right now with a mentor who's 73 years old. He's been in ministry over 50 years. Recently, in a conversation, I asked him for some counsel on how to deal with something that I struggle with. It's something in my sanctification I need some help on. And he said, well, it's interesting, Kerry. I struggle with that too. Oh, whew, good. Wait a minute. You're 73 and you still struggle with it? I don't know if that's good. And then he said, I recently asked my mentor about this. And I went, what? Hold on. Stop for a second. Did you say you have a mentor? He goes, well, yeah. Of course I do. Because I'm not done growing yet. Blew me away. Here he is, he's modeling it. He's got a Paul in his life. I know he's got some Barnabases, and he's got a lot of Timothys, because he's passionate about mentoring and discipleship. It scares me to think of where I would be spiritually if it had not been for the Pauls in my life and some Barnabases that I've had and the Timothys, because I've learned things from all of them. I think this verse here, 2 Timothy 2:2, has significant implications for every age group in this room. Because I think it asks the question, first of all, what's stopping you from asking the Lord to provide a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy for you? And by the way, senior adults, let me just lovingly speak into your life. Please, 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 please do not listen to the lies of the evil one who wants to tell you that you're done. You're no good anymore. The next generations don't need you, because that's from hell. It's a lie. Don't listen to that. Here's the truth. This is what God's word says, and you need to remind yourself of this, and that is, we need you because you have been places with the Lord that we haven't been yet. You have experience and wisdom that we need in the generations following you. And so I'm wondering if Paul was still able to minister and mentor in his latter years in jail, why can't you? What's holding you back? You see, I just want to challenge you as your pastor lovingly here to retire to ministry instead of just retiring from your career. Do more ministry. I got one of my mentors from years ago that helped me get started in my marriage. He was a police officer, worked his way up in the department to captain. After he retired at an early age, I think somewhere around 55 or 60, guess what? He came on staff full-time at the church. Went right from his career into ministry. He'd already been doing a ton of ministry over the years in the church as an elder. He couldn't wait to retire from his job as a police officer so that he could do full-time ministry. And by the way, mentoring doesn't have to be hard, and it doesn't take a program. It really just starts with building some relationships with the generation coming up behind you, taking an interest in their life, going to a men's event or a women's event, and learning about how they think and what they're worried about and asking questions, and then praying and asking God to lead you and guide you and see what God does. See who he brings across your path. Maybe the Lord, if he knows that you're available, would cause someone to come ask you, hey, would you mind spending some time with me? Because I need someone to help me grow. I have done that over the years. I have approached many men to mentor me because I saw they were good at something that I wasn't, and I needed to learn from them. 2 Timothy 2:2 demands that we all answer these questions as well. After you leave this earth, who is going to be able to say that you left an indelible spiritual mark on their life? Who's going to be able to say that about you? 2 Timothy 2:2 also, I think, asks this question to all of us in this room. Who will still be talking about your faith in Jesus Christ after you're gone and with the Lord? Who's going to talk about your faith? Or will it be worth talking about at all? You see, I cannot stress this enough, and the Lord was impressing this on me, folks, as I was studying and preparing this message, and that is that if we want our lower story to have an upper story, then we need to understand how God was working in the generations before us, and we need to understand how God wants to use us to invest in the generations coming up next. That's how you get an upper story. But it starts with thinking outside of ourselves, shifting from the myopic to the macro, and realizing that my time here on earth is short, and I am part of a large plan that God is executing throughout generations. So, the first 2 points of this message focus on the why of finishing the race well. The last 2 points focus on the how. How do we do it? Here's the third key to finishing well in the Christian life, and it's number 3 in your outline. We need to remember the power of a godly life. We need to remember the power of a godly life. The reason we need to live godly lives in the church is because life outside the church is getting darker. Have you noticed that on the news lately? It's getting dark. We see this in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Take a look at the text with me where Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then he talks in these last couple verses, by the way, about people that are in the church. Verse 5, "having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, sounds eerily familiar to what we're seeing today, doesn't it? Sounds like the evening news. You see, despite God's loving patience with mankind, sin continues to permeate in this world, and it's sad. But Paul tells Timothy that he needs to be different. Now, I want you to notice in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, the compare and contrast that Paul's creating here. Notice in verse 10, he says, "You, however." That's supposed to grab Timothy's attention and ours too. You, not going to be the case. You're going to be different. "You, however," verse 10, "have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." So notice here, Paul, what he did is he invited Timothy into his life and took Timothy along with him to plant these churches, and even references three cities here, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And he's doing this to stir up Timothy's memory so that Timothy goes, "Yeah, I remember that. Oh, that was powerful what God did there, and I remember what Paul did and how he responded." You see, what Paul did is he invited Timothy into his life to see himself at his best and his worst, and it was powerful. You see, folks, the younger generations, I am learning, aren't looking for perfect mentors or perfect parents. What they want is authentic ones. They want people that are going to be real, people that are going to admit where they struggle in their walk with the Lord and share what God is teaching them through it. And when you can do that, it's powerful. I remember when I asked this police captain that I referenced earlier to mentor me as I got engaged to Maya in college, I was scared to death about how to be a godly husband. Because again, I'm a first-generation believer. I'd never seen that modeled. I grew up in a divorced home. I didn't see a good marriage growing up. But I kept hearing in church that the man's supposed to be the spiritual leader and he's supposed to do this and da, 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 and the woman's supposed to submit, and I had no clue what that was all about. And so I remember going to this police captain and elder in the church saying, "Hey, you seem to have a great marriage. Would you spend some time with me and help me learn? Because I don't want to blow it. Because my dad divorced, my grandfather divorced, my great-grandfather divorced. I can go back at least three generations where there's divorces. And by the way, my dad's in his third marriage and my grandfather's in his third marriage." So he said, "Sure." He took me through a book, and I remember him taking me through this book, and he said, "Carrie, I'm going to share with you some things I think I've done well, and I'm also going to share with you some things that I've blown, some things that I regret, and I wish I could go back in time and change, mistakes that I don't want you to make." And I just said, that was so awesome for him to share those things, and it marked me, really helped me grow as a young man. And so I think what Timothy saw in Paul's life is what can be found here in this church and many lives sitting in these seats. And that is a pattern of faithfulness. You see, God's not looking for perfect people to use. He's looking for available people to use. And he's looking for folks that are faithful over time. All of us could put a line graph up of our sanctification on the screen, and if we just took a look at 1 or 2 years, there'd probably be a dip at some point. But if we looked at our life over the course of 20, 30 years, hopefully there would be a progression in our sanctification where you see a pattern of faithfulness, an upward trajectory that we've grown. That's what God wants. And I know there's a lot of people in this church that can offer that. You see, the power of a good example cannot be overstated. We need to remember the power of a godly life. And letter A, by the way, on your outline is, it's maintained by a good example. I apologize, I think I skipped that one. It's maintained by a good example. You already heard me mention Dr. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary earlier. He wrote a great book on mentoring called As Iron Sharpens Iron. Excellent book, I would recommend to everybody in this room. It's written for men primarily, but women can get a ton out of it too. You could definitely glean a lot out of the book. I'd put it in the top 10, 15 books that every Christian should read. Hendricks is quite passionate about mentoring and discipleship because his life was changed by someone that reached out to him. He talks about in the book a Sunday school teacher named Walt who found him on the streets of Philadelphia, where Hendricks grew up, playing marbles. And this man named Walt approached little Howard Hendricks and invited him to church, invited him to a Sunday school class, and then invested in him and poured his life into him. And Hendricks says it changed his life. And what's amazing is that Howard Hendricks ended up serving on staff at Dallas Seminary for 60 years, just went to be with the Lord a couple months ago, wrote a ton of books, mentored a lot of well-known leaders, spoke at conferences and retreats for decades, and has impacted thousands of lives. And it started with a man named Walt. Check out this quote from his book, As Iron Sharpens Iron. He says, "Overall, Walt incarnated Christ for me. And not only for me, but for 13 other boys in my neighborhood, 9 of whom also came from broken homes. Remarkably, 11 of us went on to pursue careers as vocational Christian workers, which is ironic given that Walt himself completed school only through the 6th grade. It just goes to show that a man doesn't need a PhD for God to use him to shape another man." And amen. Take a look at verses 14 to 17 with me as Paul continues. He says, "But as for you," again, language here of you're going to be different, Timothy. Don't do what the world's doing. You're going to be different and God's going to use you. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." All right. Letter B on your outline is this: it's modeled after God's word. There's power in a godly life that is modeled after God's word. Verse 14 is very interesting because not only was Timothy to follow Paul's example, talked about in verses 10 and 11, but he also was to apply the scriptures he had learned from Paul and from his mother and grandmother. Verse 16 is often used by pastors and elders and scholars and Bible teachers to make the argument for the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. Those are two key doctrines in the Protestant church. So verse 16 is very popular. Many of you probably have heard it. Verse 16 was the theme verse for decades at Dallas Theological Seminaries and all their print and marketing material. But I learned something this week, folks, that the Lord revealed to me for the first time looking at verse 16 in context. See, I've quoted verse 16 a number of times as well about God's word and how effective it is. But here's what the Lord showed me this week when I looked at the context, which is important for good Bible study, of verse 16. I think what Paul is trying to say is that when you pass the baton and you entrust, 2 Timothy 2:2, you entrust the deposit, you need to entrust the word of God and not much else. Here's what that means. We need to remember that as a man or woman who loves the Lord and knows the word of God, if that's you, you are a powerful weapon in the Lord's hand. A man or woman that knows the word and loves the Lord is a powerful weapon. But that power is diminished when we elevate worldly wisdom, personal preferences like clothing styles and worship styles and political preferences, when those things get ahead of Scripture or take precedence over Scripture as we disciple our kids or as we disciple that young lad or girl at the church. What Paul is saying in verse 14 is remember your convictions. Those things from Scripture need to be passed on. And the reason why? It's because the word of God is useful for all the things he said in verse 16. We can finish well by passing on biblical convictions instead of worldly wisdom, personal preferences, and political affiliations, because those things are cultural and they change. They change over the years. The things that your parents were fired up and passionate about that were preference, cultural based, are not the things that you're fired up about. But what's timeless is the Word of God, because the Word of God applies to all generations. And that's what needs to be passed on. Which, of course, presupposes, folks, that we know it ourselves. Because you cannot impart what you do not possess. Now, we needed to know the Word of God when we were growing up, and the generations coming up still need it today. That is very, very important to remember as we pass the baton. The Lord gives great power to people who live godly lives modeled after His Word. Here's the fourth key to finishing well. Number four, we need to remember the blessing of unselfish perseverance. We need to remember the blessing of unselfish perseverance. And we see this in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." All right, here's what Paul, I think, was saying. Verse 6, he says, "My life is already being poured out as a drink offering." He uses several metaphors here to describe how he's looking at his life as it reflects back. Remember I said earlier, Paul knew he was going to be executed soon. It was going to happen in probably 8 or 9 months after he wrote this letter. And so he's looking back on his life. And as he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering, this is a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system, when Jewish priests would go into the temple and pour blood on the altar. Paul is saying that his life was a sacrifice for the Lord and for the future generations that were coming up behind him. So it was not about him. It was about the Lord and about those who were not yet in the church. That is what drove him in his ministry and how he lived his life. See, I think Paul was emphasizing the unselfish, high-level view that he took of his life. He wasn't living for himself. He was living for the Lord because he wanted to pass the baton on to the next generation. He says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race." He uses now a couple athletic metaphors. The first one of a boxer. "I finished the fight." It conjures up imagery of toughness that he had to have. The Apostle Paul, you might remember, is the guy in Acts that got nearly stoned to death for preaching the gospel, and then he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. And what does he do? Paul gets right back up and walks in the city and keeps preaching. Oh, it's amazing. Someday I want to preach that passage. I mean, how many of us, I wonder, would have gotten stoned to death for preaching, drug outside the city and left for dead, and would have said, "Oh, that's it, I'm done. Tapping out. I saw my own blood, and I can't stand the sight of my own blood. I'm moving on. God must be calling me to something else." It just blows me away. So you can see Paul had to be tough at times. He was tough as nails, I think. But here's the other thing. He uses the metaphor of a runner. "I have finished the race." Perseverance is important in the Christian life, isn't it? There are times where you have to keep running when you don't feel like running. There are times you have to keep walking and running with the Lord when your body and your mind are saying, "Stop!" And all runners will talk about, who run professionally or in marathons, will talk about the mental toughness that's required, how their bodies always reach a point where their body is ready to shut down. And they had to push through that mentally to finish the race. These images also conjure up the idea of training. To be a good boxer and a good runner requires training and training and training and training. And so Paul was trained and worked hard in his faith to grow so that he was effective all the way to the end. When he was sitting in jail in his early to mid-60s, facing execution. Paul was able to look back on his life with contentment because he'd obeyed the Lord. I think it certainly begs the question, men and women, what word pictures would best describe your life? What word pictures would best describe your life? You see, Paul was motivated to obey the Lord not just because he loved Jesus, but he was also motivated because he was looking forward to a great reward. And that's verse 8. Notice in verse 8, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Here's something else I learned this week that blew me away. I didn't know this, but the crown of righteousness that Paul mentions here is one of at least 5 or 6 crowns that he talks about in his epistles. There are about 5 or 6 different crowns that Paul talks about that are sort of, merit awards, much like you would see in the armed forces where a soldier or general has certain badges or shields on his shoulder for things that he accomplished, specific things. Well, that's what Paul talks about in his epistles. There are different crowns that will be given out to believers when they get to the judgment seat for what they did on earth for the Lord. And by the way, let me just say, it seems to me that most Christ followers think they're just going to go straight to heaven after they die. Actually, the scriptures teach that we will first stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated. And rewards and crowns will be given out based on what we did for Jesus here on earth. Now, that's mind-blowing, I know, for many of us. And in fact, it's a teaching that's not covered a lot in churches. Someday I would love to teach on it myself because I want to learn more about it. And Lord willing, I will someday teach on crowns and jewels and the rewards that will be given out in heaven or at the judgment seat before heaven to believers that have been faithful. But the judgment seat is where we'll be evaluated. You see, the Lord rewards fruitfulness just like most of your employers do. However, it was the Lord's idea first. He gives bonuses, but you get to keep your bonus for eternity. You see, the scriptures have a lot to say about this, but hopefully we'll get to study it together sometime soon. We can all stay motivated to fight the good fight and finish the race because the Lord's going to handsomely reward for eternity those that have finished well. How do you finish well? Well, we need to, first of all, remember the legacy the generation before us has passed on. Then we need to pass the baton to the next generation. We need to live godly lives and unselfishly persevere. If we do these things, the gospel will be passed on to the future generations. Because in a relay, how well you run the race doesn't matter if the baton gets dropped. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you so much for Paul's authenticity. Thank you, Lord, for tying him down in prison so that he would write epistles like 2 Timothy for us. And thank you, Lord, for generations after Paul, like Timothy's generation, that rised up and preached the gospel faithfully and passed it on. Father, we want to thank you for the generations behind us that have done the same thing. Thank you, Lord, for those that are second, third, fourth generation believers in this room. We just want to thank you and praise you for the uncles and the aunts and the moms and dads and the grandmas and grandpas that pass their faith down to the folks in this room. Father, would you help those second, third, fourth generation believers in this church to honor their ancestors by living for Jesus, sold out 110% and passing it on to the next generation. And Father, for those of us that are first generation believers, we just want to thank you for those people that you used in our lives that got outside their home, outside of their comfort zone, and they shared the gospel and they gave of their time to invest in us. Thank you, Lord, for the Pastor Keese and the Jesse Harmons and the neighbors and the Sunday school teachers. And Lord, for our senior adults, thank you for the pattern of faithfulness that they have modeled for us. Lord, would you show them how they can be used to pass the baton of the gospel and biblical convictions to the next generations. Lord, would you open our eyes so that we all see who the Paul and the Barnabas and Timothy should be in our lives. And use us, Lord, so that this great church with its rich heritage is bigger and stronger when we leave than when we arrived. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's worship one last time as we sing, Open Our Eyes. Nicole and the team are going to lead us.